Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to start in verse 47 through 54. Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 47 through 54. Let's pray. Lord God, once again we come to your word, seeking to know what you would have us learn, wanting and longing to have your truth revealed to us, and we pray that you would guide us to that truth, Lord, that you would protect our hearts and our minds from error. Lord, that you would sharpen us and strengthen us by your word this morning, that you'd be here with us as we worship you in the preached word. Pray that this time of fellowship afterwards would be a blessing also. Lord, you've been so gracious to us, as we've seen this morning with new members, and we're just so thankful, Lord. Bless this time, in Jesus' name, amen. In the first hour, we started to take a look at the man, Simon Peter, also known as Kephas, or Cephas, if you're like me and you didn't know the C doesn't make an S sound in Greek. It took me a little while to learn that. I know that now. I called Peter Cephas for a long time. Maybe that's true of some of you guys too. It's Kephas. I'd embarked on this study to convey to you the gradual sanctification of Peter throughout his life as accounted to us in the scripture. Now, we're only going to scratch the surface this morning, and I explained a little bit of that in the first hour. Obviously, we're not going to explore the man's entire life, but maybe we'll continue this on Wednesday night too. But hopefully we'll get a sense of who Peter was and who Peter became. That's my goal. But in our last study, we were introduced to a man who rightly earned the reputation of his name, Rock. But not in a good way. Not like the Rock, Dwayne Johnson, but like a rock-headed, hard-headed guy. Right? We know that later in Peter's life, his name held true in a good way, as he played an instrumental role in the establishment of the Christian church. He, along with the other disciples, were sanctified in both senses of the word. They were set apart by God, and they were also grown to be able to do his work, to spread the truth of the gospel to all the world. Peter and the other disciples were simple, uneducated fishermen and tax collectors that God, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, used to establish the foundation of the Christian church. We owe so much to these men. We really do. And so I think we need to be careful when we start looking at some of the less glamorous parts of these apostles' life, that we don't forget the fact that God indeed used them very mightily in the church, and we owe much to them. But sometimes it's the less glamorous part of their life that teach us the most. And we're going to be discussing one such moment this morning. Read with me in our text, starting at verse 47 of Matthew 26. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you come to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled that it be so?" This morning we're mainly going to be focusing on verse 51 and following. But before we break down that text, I want to take a moment to kind of set the stage for a modern application of this passage. I know that's not normally how we do things. Normally we'll break down the passage, tell you exactly what it means, and then discover our application for that. But I think in this case, I want to set an application first. And then we're going to come back and look at this passage. So bear with me. It's going to sound like I've just picked a text and then I'm going to go off on this rant. I'm not going on a rant. We're going to come back to the text. But I want you guys to feel some of the frustration that Peter may have been feeling here. There's been a lot of discussion lately, a lot of talk lately, both in the media and in well-meaning circles, Christian circles, amongst Christians, about how Christians in the church should deal with the degradation of society we see around us. This is kind of a hot-button topic. We can all see the degradation of society, and naturally Christians want to know, how do we deal with it? All of you here today are struggling with the world in some way or another, some fashion, whether it be economical or morally or anything like that. So how do we deal with that? And I don't have to tell you that the situation is bleak from man's perspective. And I'll tell you why I say from man's perspective here in a little bit. But the situation is bleak. From man's perspective, it seems that we are on a downhill spiral morally, spiritually, intellectually, economically, etc., etc., with little hope of it making a turn on its own. Christians today are faced with a 24/7 onslaught of reminders that the world despises truth and all things having to do with goodness, with the goodness of God. Our children are growing up in a world where cyberbullies and predators are a constant threat, not from outside, but in our very homes through devices that some of them carry around with them in their pockets and backpacks. Devices that we're told are necessary to get along in life. Devices that affect adults too, not just kids. Right? School libraries allow pornographic material on the shelves in the name of equity and inclusion and celebrate the evil distortion of God's created order of male and female. College graduates are accumulating massive debt only to find that their degrees hold little promise of a well-paying job. Not to mention that their education is less an education than it is an indoctrination into the world's way of seeing things rather than seeking God's truth. Young people, even in the church, are delaying marriage and starting of families because they can barely afford to leave their parents' home. Or, worse, because the idea of marriage is so skewed by the world and their idea of intimacy and sexuality is so radically distorted by pornography and by TV and by Hollywood, all those things that affect young people's lives. A society that once celebrated the Ten Commandments on the courthouse steps now celebrates drag queen story hour. Bible-believing Christians are mocked for their faith and told that they're going to find themselves on the wrong side of history. With such audacity, Christians say that our rights come from God, not from the laws or the Supreme Court. And the media accidentally says the quiet part out loud. You guys remember that? The reporter that said, these people who believe their rights come from God and not the Supreme Court or the laws? That's us. we're the radicals they're talking about. Our culture and society celebrates the murder of millions of unborn children and responds with vehement hatred towards anyone who would oppose it. People mutilate their bodies to rid themselves of the reminders of the way God created them. Suicide, drug use, alcoholism, immorality, debauchery are all on the rise and celebrated. Worse, these institutions, those institutions calling themselves the churches of God, are allowing these things to creep in and set up shop amongst them. The very places where we should find hope and truth and righteousness and the assurance of the gospel are offering the opposite. I could go on and on, couldn't I? You guys have seen it. You guys have felt it. And you feel that feeling building up when you start talking about these things, that feeling that you have. What is that feeling? For some of us, maybe that causes you great anxiety, maybe anger. Maybe disgust, righteous indignation. Maybe you're just tired of hearing about it. You want it all to go away. You're not experiencing it. You don't need to hear people talking about this anymore. We've tried to protect our children from that and shield our family from that. But this is the reality that a lot of people are dealing with, especially our young people. It's the reality of the culture that they're dealing with. Maybe God has blessed you with some insulation from those problems, and praise the Lord for that. For the Christian, this reality should cause us all to cry out in our souls, "How long, O Lord, how long?" For some of us, this raises within us a desire to take action. There must be something we can do to turn this around, right? Brothers and sisters, I submit to you today that this is nothing new. These feelings are nothing new. Dealing with these problems are nothing new. Noah knew that feeling. Noah knew that feeling when you were talking about the evil that's happening in the world. He knew exactly what we're talking about. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord determined that he would blot out man from the face of the earth. Are things that bad? That's the world Noah lived in. The world Noah lived in was so bad that God had determined he was going to wipe out everything on the earth. Are we there? I don't think we are. I think we have a much brighter picture than that. But what was Noah's response? That's the important part. He set about the work that God called him to do. God had told him to build an ark, so he set about building an ark. And Noah did all that God commanded him to do. That's what we're told his response was. David knew that feeling. David knew that feeling well. If you have any familiarity with the Psalms at all, continually David laments the state of things, the state of the nation, the state of his enemies overcoming him. Just one example in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O my Lord. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, 'I have prevailed over him,' lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." Are we there yet? Are we to that point with our enemies surrounding us that we fear for our lives? I don't think we are. I mean, we're here in this beautiful air-conditioned building, relatively safe, able to worship freely. This is not the same situation that David found himself in. He knew that feeling, and he knew it more than we do. And what is his response? How does he respond? Well, the second part of Psalm 13, and many of the Psalms with David, he has this lament in the first part, but then he rejoices in the second part. And that's true of Psalm 13 as well. The second part of Psalm 13, he says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." In Psalm 31, David goes on to say, "For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out to the out of the net that they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction, you have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place." Peter knew this feeling too. Just prior to returning to Jerusalem, Peter had seen the Lord in all his radiant glory transfigured before him. We talked about that in the first hour, the transfiguration of Christ, what that must have been like. So powerful that Peter was scared. He didn't know what to do. He thought, "Oh, I'll build three tents here." Lord told him, "No, you're not going to build three tents." But he had that experience, this amazing experience of God being, or Jesus being transformed, transfigured before him. He had seen countless miracles done at the hands and at the very word of Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of his people, the Son of the living God, King of kings and Lord of lords, Peter's Lord, the innocent man who knew no sin, the man he had left everything for, was about to be arrested and crucified. How did Peter respond? Verse 51 of our text. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Some of you this morning might be saying, yep, that's what I would have done. Good for Peter for standing up. How dare they try and bring this injustice on my Lord? Maybe you're not saying it, but I think we can all feel that feeling in our flesh, that response that wants to strike out in anger, strike out and put a stop to this. Or maybe I'm just alone. I don't know. Those of us in whom the Spirit is waging war against the flesh might say, but wait, didn't Jesus tell them that this is exactly what was going to happen? In fact, three times prior to this, Jesus had told his disciples that he would be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. More importantly, he told them that he would be raised on the third day. Did Peter not hear it? Maybe it's like my kids when I tell them something. Maybe they just pretend like they didn't hear. I don't know. I think Jesus speaking to Peter three times, I think he heard exactly what Jesus was saying, but did he hear it? That's the problem. Did he hear it in his heart? No, Peter heard it, but he thought he knew best about how Jesus was going to be the Messiah. You see, Peter's idea of messiahship, like the rest of the Jews, was one of a conquering king, one that would establish an earthly kingdom and destroy all the enemies of Israel, putting them in a place of prominence in the world. Peter may have even aspired himself to be an important man in that kingdom. Peter had already tried rebuking Jesus for this. Remember in Matthew 16, 21 through 23, we read that this morning. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." See, Peter had already determined in his mind how God's kingdom was going to go. And he wasn't going to take this injustice laying down. He was going to be a man, stand up, even if that might mean losing his own life. But as Jesus points out, he was not setting his mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. We'll come back to that thought here in just a moment. Once again, this account of Peter attacking the servant of the high priest is recorded in all four Gospels. As is often the case, we need to look at all four of them to get a complete picture of everything that occurred. Anytime all four gospel writers account the same thing, I think we do good to pay attention to what's being talked about there. John's gospel, so this is in Matthew. John's gospel gives us a few more details, and this is in John 18, 10 through 11. You don't have to turn there, but if you're taking notes, John 18, 10 through 11. While Matthew doesn't record names, it's a very similar account in John, but John gives us the names of those involved. Some people suspect that Matthew was writing still while Peter was alive, and it probably wasn't a good idea to put his name out there, that he's the one that chopped off Malchus's ear. He could probably still be held liable for that legally. John, writing much later, is able to put the names out there because Peter is gone by this point, had been martyred by this point, and who knows if Malchus was still around, but I don't think he was going to press charges. That's speculation, but I think that makes sense. John informs us that, in fact, it was Peter who swung the sword, and the servant's name was Malchus. And we also learn that it was his right ear. Not sure why that detail is important, that it was his right ear. But I think that just offers more proof that these were reliable accounts. I mean, who would... Yeah, he chopped off his ear. That, if I'm telling the story, that's what I would say. But if I had actually seen it happen, I might be able to recall that kind of detail, that he chopped off his right ear. Mark's account is interesting. You don't have to turn there either. That's Mark 14. Mark's account is interesting because it's the least detailed. As most scholars suggest, Mark was writing on behalf of Peter, it makes sense that some of the details might be left out. Not that they would be left out, but that we just wouldn't dwell on this episode any longer than we need to. The basics are there. In fact, I think yet again this is a testimony to the divine inspiration of the text, that it is included by Mark at all. We don't tend to enjoy telling embarrassing stories about ourselves. Luke's account, and you can turn there, Luke's account in 22, Luke 22, 49 through 51, gives us a few more vital details. Luke, like any good healthcare provider, gives us the little tidbit about Jesus putting Malchus's ear back on. As an ER nurse, when I hear somebody gets their ear chopped off, I'm like, well, what happened to the ear? Luke gives us the details that Jesus put it back on, and also that it was his right ear. More importantly, Luke includes something very interesting, and this is verse 49. Before Peter struck with the sword, they, seeing what was about to happen, said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? So putting all four accounts together, we get something that looks like this. Judas drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And Judas kissed him, and Jesus said, friend, do what you came to do. The men laid hands on him and to seize him, and they seized him. And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Peter, without waiting for an answer, drew his sword and swung, striking Malchus in the right ear. The question was asked, should we strike with the sword? Peter didn't wait for the answer. He was already pulling his sword out and ready to go. I believe Peter knew the answer, but he didn't like it. That's what I think, because I think Peter had determined in his mind that he was either going to die with Christ today or he was going to be the hero. One of the two things were going to happen. I believe he knew the answer. He wanted to be the moment to be the hero, the man who protected the King of the Jews, the man who helped Jesus establish his kingdom. To do the opposite would have meant that his idea of the kingdom would be lost. The fact that Jesus came to establish his kingdom on earth, that would be lost if he got arrested and killed. Peter wasn't thinking about the resurrection, the be raised from the dead part. It could have been that Peter was trying to make good on his promise to die with Jesus. He knew the odds were against him, but he was going to fight anyway, because that's what men do. Knowing that it's a losing battle, he's going to fight anyway and die for Jesus because he had determined that that's what he was going to do. Either way, Peter was misguided, either by his own fleshly desire or his lack of understanding of what God was planning to accomplish in the crucifixion of Jesus. Perhaps it was a little of both. What was Jesus' response to this? Verse 52 of our text. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Jesus is not saying here that anyone who ever uses a sword, as in self-defense or as a soldier in battle, will perish in that way. This isn't a broad call to pacifism, as some claim. Certainly it's not. Jesus is saying that taking the sword in this case is unprofitable, unnecessary, and unenlightened. It was unprofitable because Peter's action would have likely resulted in his death. There was a large crowd with Judas, armed with swords and clubs. This was not the plan that Jesus had for Peter, to die in this way. It was not only unprofitable for Peter personally, but as we now know, for the establishment of the church. Peter was going to play a vital role in that. Him dying in that way at that time would have been unprofitable for the church. It was unnecessary because Jesus could have easily appealed to the Father, and at once more than 12 legions of angels would have appeared to smite those who were coming to arrest him. It was unenlightened because Peter should have known that this was occurring so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Again, Jesus had warned him on 3 separate occasions that this is exactly what was going to happen. He should have known. Jesus would later tell Pilate in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom that we as Christians look to, is neither of this world or from this world. Ours is an eternal kingdom. And it's not won by the sword. In effect, Jesus is saying to Peter here in our text, if your hope of the kingdom is in your ability to obtain it by your own hand, you'll die achieving it. But if your hope in achieving the kingdom is by the hand of God, and as the scriptures have promised, God will achieve it, and you will receive the benefit. You will receive the reward. Our eternal kingdom has been established by God. Our inheritance in it has been established by the blood of Christ shed for sin to reconcile us to God and to make us joint heirs with Him. It isn't unreasonable to look at the world that we see around us today and think, surely this isn't how God wants things to be. I think that's a reasonable human response. I think it's a reasonable human response to look at the trouble that we see, not so much in America, but even our persecuted brothers and sisters in the rest of the world. See, here in America, we tend to be American-focused and think about God is focused on the United States of America. God is not focused on the United States of America. God is focused on Christians everywhere. And there are brothers and sisters who are suffering far more than we are right now. And I don't think it's unreasonable to say, surely that's not how God wants it. Except that we're promised throughout Scripture that it would be. That's exactly what our life is going to be like as Christians. That Christ suffered, and we're going to suffer with Him. What a blessing it is. What a blessing it is that we don't suffer as bad as we could right now. I think we've been spoiled. I think we've been spoiled by the way that we can come here in our nice cars and our nice clean clothes and sit in the air conditioning and not have anybody busting down our doors and arresting everybody and hauling them off to jail. We've been spoiled. And we think somehow we deserve this. And any threat to that is not what God wants. That's not the case. He's promised us persecution, and it will come. You might say at this point, well, Peter's situation was different from ours. We aren't talking about God's eternal plan of salvation. We're talking about the real situation that we face in everyday life. Surely God wants better for us. I'm telling you, I think Peter had those same feelings. He understood those feelings. Peter lived and ministered during one of the worst times of human debauchery and Christian persecution in our history under the Emperor Nero. But he had learned something from his interaction with Jesus. He'd learned something from this errant sword swing. He learned something from Jesus' response that he needed to keep his mind focused on the things of God, not on the things of man. We see in his epistles a growth. And I struggled. I spent probably 4 or 5 hours trying to find a little snippet of his epistle that would be a really good fit right here. I could just read that and it would sum all of it up. Sum up all of Peter's growth and teaching, and I couldn't do that. So we're going to read all of chapter 4 of 1 Peter. I think this is going to be very helpful. 1 Peter chapter 4. So this morning we saw knucklehead Peter, who was quick to jump into things. He was brash, just wasn't making very smart decisions, was challenging Jesus. And we see kind of the height of his knuckleheadedness in his chopping off of Malchus's ears, and then or his ear, and then denying Jesus 3 times. Then we see the restoration of Peter, the 3 times restoration of Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Now we get to the epistles. Peter knew those feelings that we're feeling. He looked at his culture, and he saw the same things that we're seeing. And here was his response now. 1 Peter chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with a sword and take action. That's the old Peter, right? Christ is not going to suffer. I'm going to stand up. I'm going to stop that. That's the old Peter. No, he says, arm yourself in the same way of thinking. And what way of thinking is that? This is the way of thinking that understands that Jesus Christ now sits at the right hand of God in heaven, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. That's what Peter talks about in the previous verses. Have this frame of mind. Jesus already sits on his throne and already has all powers and authorities under his foot. He's not subjected to any of them. He's won that battle. He goes on, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passion, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength of God, the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He continues, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I think Peter finally got it. The call from Christ is to love one another, to be focused on the things of God, to learn about who our Savior is. And we'll come back to that. So what am I saying? Am I saying that we should just sit back and do nothing as culture and society crumbles around us? No, absolutely not. That's not what we're called to do either. We're not called to hole ourselves up in the convent or monastery or build a wall around this church, although I'd like to. I think that'd be pretty cool to have a fortress built up here. And Robin has some food stores, I think, that Pepe left, and we could make it for a couple of weeks, all of us, I think. But that's not what we're called to do either. As Noah did, you should be faithful in whatever work God calls you to, obeying his commandments without regard to the opinions of the world. Just be faithful in whatever God gives you to do, whatever God calls you to do. That's what Noah did. That's how Noah responded. That's how we respond. That's the biblical response. As David did, you should look to God as our fortress, our rock, our refuge, and our defender. Look to the assurance of your salvation and rejoice, singing to the Lord, because he has dealt graciously and bountiful with us. See, that's the part we lose here in America, that graciously and bountiful part. I think all you need to do is look at our brothers and sisters in the rest of the world and realize how gracious and bountifully he's dealt with us. We don't deserve it, and they don't deserve what they're getting. But that's how God wanted it. For whatever reason, it's not for me to decide. For me, it's to be obedient, to trust in him. As Peter did. So how do we respond? We respond as Peter did, but later in his life. We respond as Peter did by proclaiming the gospel, make disciples, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. What better time to call his readers to action to rid the world of all the evil that was happening? But Peter didn't do that. Why? Because he had learned that God had already won that battle and secured an eternal inheritance for believers in an eternal kingdom that is not of this world. That's what we have to look for, forward to. We do well to learn that lesson too, along with Peter. We're not looking for a earthly kingdom. We're looking for a heavenly kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our true citizenship is in heaven. Brothers and sisters, let us set our minds on the things of God, not on the things of man. Word for the unbelievers here this morning. You'll notice that in the beginning of my message, I said from man's perspective. We look at the world, and from man's perspective, it looks pretty bleak. It's a long list of evils that are happening, and we probably could have gone on for a long time. I recognize that there are some in the world that would hear that list and think, now that's progress. We're finally getting the world that we want, where there's no boundaries, there's no morals, there's no laws against things. Like, we're free. We're really, truly free. You oppressive Christians don't have power anymore. We're finally getting the world that we want. That's progress. But I want to tell you that that picture is even bleaker than I painted. from God's perspective. From God's perspective, all mankind is worthy of destruction. Every single one. There is none righteous, no, not one. And the wages of sin is death. Each and every one of us is worthy of death and deserving of death. It doesn't matter what the society and culture looks like. You will either be found trusting in Christ and live, or you'll be found outside of Christ and die. That's the hard reality. It's much bleaker because it has nothing to do with what the culture and the society says. It has to do with what God has judged. And God has judged that there is none righteous, no, not one. Only those who are found in Christ will be reconciled to Him and receive forgiveness and receive eternal life. If you find yourself looking at the world with a sense of weariness and hopelessness, I'm here to tell you that the only answer is Christ. It will do no good if the world looks better. Consider it a blessing that God has chosen to allow these things to happen in the world to provide you with a stark contrast. God's eternal kingdom or man's failing world. Can you imagine if the world was a Leave It to Beaver place right now? It'd be easy to get attached to the world, right? I think about that country song, "Lord, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go tonight." I think it's "Prop Me Up Beside the Jukebox." That idea that, you know what, it's no longer, "Oh Lord, how long? Oh Lord, how long?" It's, "We can go a little bit longer." That's what happens when the world looks a lot easier, when the world looks more Christ-like, but on the outside it looks Christ-like, but on the inside is full of dead men's bones. That's the issue. That's the real issue. That's why this is a spiritual battle that we're facing. So I think we all do well to be in prayer, be in fervent prayer for our society and for our culture. And where God gives us the opportunity, we need to preach the truth and proclaim the truth unapologetically, whether that be in our jobs or our homes, first and foremost here in this church and with our families. We need to be unapologetic about the truth of God's word. We don't need to cater to those who want progress, who want this world to continue to go down this path that we see going down. We don't need to cater to them. We here as Christians are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making His appeal through us. We beg of you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Today is the day of salvation.